I want to begin this morning by sharing a little story, something that happened with our family several years ago, actually. We once lived in a small town of Parkside, Saskatchewan. Our kids were young back then, and they loved to have pets, as young kids do. And one of their favorites was a little hamster named Speedy. And they loved to play with him, and they would often let him out of his cage and let him run around the house. The problem was when it was time to round him up. He was a fast little guy, and he was hard to catch. That's how he earned his name, Speedy. He would run under the couch and behind the furniture, and it would take all of us. It was impossible for one of us to catch him by ourselves, so all five of us would seem to have to hunt him down and corner him in order to catch him and put him back into his cage. There was also a farm dog that often wandered in the town, a black lab named Brandy. And she learned to come to our house because our kids would always let her in and give her treats. And one day, Brandy came for a visit. But no one was paying attention, and she wandered downstairs into the room where Speedy's cage was perched up on a table. And of course, being a farm dog, Brandy considered small rodents to be food. And so she pushed Speedy's cage off of the table, and the lid popped open. And unfortunately, that was the end of Speedy. Even Speedy wasn't fast enough to escape the jaws of death. You know, we heard the bang, we all ran downstairs, and we found Speedy in Brandy's mouth, and we convinced her to give up Speedy, but it was too late. He could not be resuscitated. And so we had to say goodbye to our little friend, and so we put him in a small box, and we buried him in the backyard and had a nice graveside service for him. Speedy was fast, but when it really counted, he wasn't fast enough. In a similar way, no matter how invincible we might think we are, sooner or later, death catches every one of us. And death is final. It's irreversible. At least that's what everyone thought. In fact, it seemed that way since Adam. That is, until one day, man's death changed everything. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross. They laid his lifeless body in a tomb. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave. His death wasn't final. His death didn't bring decay. Instead, it brought life. And now it brings life to all who will receive it. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying." Death isn't final for those who believe in Jesus, because his death was like no other death. His death brings new life to those who believe. Over the last number of weeks, we've been talking about Jesus' death and what it means for us. And we've been studying what Jesus said on the cross. And today we are completing our sermon series on the seven sayings from the cross. As Jesus was crucified, he spoke seven times that are recorded in Scripture. When the Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." To the thief on the cross beside him, he said, "I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And to his mother Mary, he said, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to his disciple John, he said, "Here is your mother." To his heavenly Father, he cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And then to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." And after that, he declared, "It is finished." And today we're going to look at the seventh and final word that Jesus spoke from the cross, and it's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, starting in verse 44. Luke tells us, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. The sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And then, when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things." Even though Jesus experienced death like any other human, when he stopped breathing and his heart stopped beating, It wasn't business as usual that day. This one was different because Jesus' death was like no other. One of the things that makes it unique from any other death is the supernatural phenomenon that took place at the moment it happened. Luke tells us that starting at noon that day, darkness covered the land until 3 p.m. 3 hours of darkness. That wasn't an ordinary darkness. It was noon and the whole land was covered in darkness. It wasn't a natural darkness. It was a miracle. It was a God-sent darkness that shrouded the cross as the Son of God carried the sins of the world. Now, 33 years earlier, there had been a dazzling light in the night sky when Jesus was born. A choir of angels appeared in the sky and announced his birth. And now there was a midday darkness as he died, as creation seemed to mourn. On this day, there is no singing, only weeping. In the Old Testament, darkness is identified as a cosmic sign of mourning. The Old Testament prophet Amos had long before prophesied that there would be darkness on the day of the Lord. He said, "In that day, says the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the sky while it is still day. I will turn your celebrations into times of mourning and your singing into weeping. You will wear funeral clothes and shave your heads to show your sorrow, as if your only son had died." How very bitter that day will be. The cross was draped in the sackcloth of darkness, and in those 3 hours, sin was poured upon Christ's soul until he became sin for our sake. As the prophet Isaiah prophesied, "The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus' cry at the close of the darkness, a quotation from Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me?" What this abandonment was and how Jesus felt it, it's not explained to us. But it certainly involves the fact that he became sin for us. Wave after wave of our sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 dark hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all of our sin, all of our lies, infidelity, hatred, jealousy, murder, pride were poured upon his purity. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, "But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, curses everyone who is hung on a tree." Jesus was cursed as he became sin for us. And he remained there until all of the debt of our sin was paid for, paid in full. And when the holy justice of God was fully satisfied, he cried out a declaration of victory. He said, "It is finished." And he had finished all the work the Father had given him to do. His life and ministry were the fulfillment of prophecy. And the great curtain that concealed the Holy of Holies was torn in two. This curtain was the grandest of 13 curtains in the temple. It was woven with expensive yarns from Babylon, and it was at least an inch thick. And it was slashed in two as if a great sword of judgment had sliced right through it. When the curtain was torn, the way into God's presence was open to everyone, not just the high priests. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water." As the curtain was torn in two, Jesus breathed his last. And with his last breath, he spoke his final words from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now it seems fitting that his last words were a prayer. And his final prayer, we see that he called God his Father. Now, referring to God as a Father is familiar to us as Christians. But in Jerusalem, in Jesus' day, To address God as Father in prayer was revolutionary. God was known to them as Jehovah. And we see in the Old Testament that God is addressed as Father only 7 times in the entire Old Testament. And in every case, it is the entire nation of Israel speaking to God that way. As far as we know, there was never a time when Abraham or Moses or David or Daniel went to the quietness of the room, went on their knees, and dared to speak to God in that way. But Jesus introduces us to a more intimate relationship by calling God Father. It was as natural for him to call God his Father as it is for us to call our earthly fathers by that name. Even as a young boy, Jesus knew God as his loving Heavenly Father. When he was young, his parents noticed that he was missing and searched for him in Jerusalem, and they found him in the temple. And Jesus responded to them by saying, "Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" And at his baptism, the Heavenly Father affirmed Jesus as his son. The Bible says, a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the darkest night of his life, he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want what you will not to be done, not mine. I want your will to be done, not mine." And also Jesus' very first saying from the cross was addressed to the Father. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And now, in his last saying from the cross, he's also addressing the Father. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Even though he felt the brunt of God's holy justice, never once did he consider God to be his enemy. He always knew him as his loving Heavenly Father. And when we turn to the New Testament, we see that at least 275 times we are told, either directly or indirectly, that when we bow before the sovereign majesty of the universe, the words that are supposed to come easily to our lips is Father. When we talk to God, we are to call him our Father. Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Jesus' death made it possible for us to know God as our Father. God is not a distant deity, but a loving Father. One who loves you very much, who cares about you as one of his own children, one who is a protector and a provider. He is good, and he always does what's best for you. He's forgiving and gracious, loving and compassionate. He's always with you. He is your loving Heavenly Father. And every day, in every situation, and at any time, you can start your prayer by saying, Father. Next, we see that Jesus trusted the Father. "Into your hands I commit my spirit," was a traditional Jewish evening prayer that was prayed before going to sleep. Jesus chose to pray it at the moment when he entered the ultimate sleep, death. His prayer is a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." Now, when the psalmist prayed this prayer, he was asking to be rescued from death. But when Jesus prayed it, it was a prayer of trust in the Father at the moment of death. And while the sixth saying from the cross is, "It is finished," and a declaration of triumph, this last one is a declaration of trust. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus trusted the Father. When he faced his own death, that final dark moment, when he felt his last breath leave his body, he was at peace in his spirit because he fully trusted his Heavenly Father. George Mueller once said, "The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety." Our Father speaks to the anxious heart through the psalmist and tells it, "Be still and know that I am God." Maybe there are some here today and you're facing difficult circumstances. And maybe you feel frantic and overwhelmed with anxiety. Let me say to you, first of all, that you're not the only one. Many people who have gone before us have felt the very same things that you're feeling. Now, no one's saying it's easy, but the ones who come through the best are the ones who exercise faith, the ones who learn to lean on God, the ones who trust their Heavenly Father. The psalmist wrote these words of assurance. He said, "I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me." Even on the cross, as Jesus faced death, he has peace in his heart. He had confidence in the Father. In a similar way, when we face difficulty or even overwhelming circumstances, by God's grace, let us declare, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Because his hands will never lose us. None of us will ever slip through his omnipotent fingers. No one will ever pluck us from his hands, because our Heavenly Father holds us tightly in his loving arms. Now, another reason why Jesus' death was so unique is because his death gave life to others. Jesus spoke of his own death this way. In John chapter 12, it says, Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives." When Jesus died on the cross and his lifeless body was placed in the grave, it was like a seed planted in the ground. Just as a seed brings forth new life and multiplies, so it is with Jesus' death and resurrection. He brings new spiritual life to all who will receive it. But we see in Luke's gospel that Jesus' death provokes several different responses. On the day that Jesus died, the people who were at the cross reacted in different ways. To the crowd, it meant despair. Verse 48 tells us that when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. Beating their breasts was a symbol of hopelessness and mourning. Something had gone very, very wrong. This Jewish rabbi named Jesus was treated incredibly unfairly. Just a few days earlier, these same crowds had welcomed him as their Messiah. They dreamed of being rescued from Roman rule. They hoped that he would be the victorious leader who would give the Romans the boot. And now all their dreams were dashed. Their hopes were crushed. It all seemed lost. Jesus' death would be a terrible outcome if that was the end of the story. Good Friday wouldn't be very good if it wasn't for Easter Sunday. But in their minds, Jesus was a failure. And they're more than disappointed. They were angry at God for abandoning them in their dire circumstances. Unfortunately, even today, there are people in the crowd who are angry with God. They're convinced that God has let them down. My prayer for them is that they will see that there is hope, that they will experience the Jesus who defeated death and rose from the grave. And they would see that with God, all things are possible. We also see at the cross that there were his followers. So how did they respond? Cautiously, I'd say. They didn't despair, but they deliberated. Verse 49 says, "But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things." It strikes me that they were unsure, preferring to watch from a distance for their own safety. They hadn't given up and gone home in despair like others in the crowd. But on the other hand, they hadn't completely trusted God either. They were watching and wondering, waiting and evaluating. Later, the risen Christ would challenge them to believe. But for now, they were standing at a distance, watching these things. Today's church lingo, we might call them seekers. They were very interested in what God was up to, but they hadn't quite made up their mind to take that step of faith, to trust him with their own life yet. And maybe you know people like that. They haven't rejected the faith, but they also haven't accepted Christ as their Savior yet either. They're watching, evaluating, testing the waters, seeing if Jesus is who he really says he is, if God is really real. And they're watching our lives to see what difference our faith makes to us. My prayer for them would be that they would experience the power of the risen Christ as the disciples eventually did. They'd find their way off the fence and take that step of faith, that they would journey from seeker to commit a follower. And there's also one other person that Luke mentions, the centurion. Now, he was the most unlikely of all people to respond with faith in Jesus. The centurion had supervised the cruel task of the crucifixion. And he had seen Jesus look at him and his soldiers and pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He heard Jesus promise paradise to one of the thieves that was crucified beside him. He stood by the cross in the chilling darkness and sensed the cosmic omen of that eerie black sky. He heard the triumphant cries of Jesus from the cross, and he watched the victorious calm with which Jesus gave up his life. Luke tells us that the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." As death came to Jesus, life came to some of those who were there, the two least likely people, a thief on the cross and a centurion, a Roman soldier. They were the ones who responded by putting their faith in Jesus. After watching it all, the centurion chose to praise God. That was his response. Now, how about you? Are you in the process of giving up in despair like the crowds? Or are you watching Jesus and this thing called Christianity from a safe distance, still evaluating, still considering? Are you ready to make that faith plunge, to realize that this was an innocent man, the Son of God that took your place on the cross, and to praise God for forgiving your sins and giving your life? The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And if you would like to ask Jesus into your life, then I invite you to say this prayer along with me in your heart. Pray, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I believe you are the Son of God. I put my trust in you. I'll follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name I pray, amen." I'd like the worship team to come this morning as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, that you hold us securely in your loving arms, and you help us face the challenges of life with faith. Help us to trust in you in all circumstances, and to say like Jesus did, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Lord, we bring our burdens, our anxieties, our troubles to you, and lay them at your feet and say, "Lord, thank you that you are sovereign. We trust in you. We know that we love you, that you love us, and that we don't need to doubt your goodness." And so, Lord, even when we face a trial of fire, we can have confidence knowing that you are always beside us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.